Well, we keep moving inexorably closer to the spring Holy Day season, as I'm sure we're all well aware. 3 weeks away from the start and counting. I was struck by two communications we had this past week. One was the monthly member letter from Mr. Franks, and one was the In Accord presentation by Mr. Britton Taylor this week. Since he's our chief financial officer and the church's treasurer, he did update us on the church's finances, which is his area of responsibility. But he spent much more time in drawing on some lessons learned from the recent severe cold snap in Texas, which I'm sure all of us were well aware of. Of course, they're back up into the 60s and 70s now. It's just astonishing to us that things could vary that much that quickly, because they actually did have some locations that had temperatures, not wind chills, but temperatures below zero, which for Texas is just virtually unheard of. He had actually shared, Mr. Taylor, some of those same thoughts with the ministry in February's ministerial newsletter just a week earlier. Typically the last week of each month we receive a newsletter for all in the ministry. And he had mentioned some of those same things. Typically Mr. Horchak writes the letter since he's the operation manager for ministerial services. But he'd ask Mr. Taylor to weigh in as well with a few thoughts this time. So some of the material that he covered, in fact, a great deal of it was the same, and it just gave me the chance to hear it twice and think about it. Mr. Frank's member letter dealt with a concept of together in describing the church, if you read it over and recall that, and the fellowship of the brethren. He connected it very strongly with this festival season coming up, and in fact, the whole annual pattern of God's feast days and holy days. He closed the letter with these words, and I'd like to repeat some of it. After looking at Acts chapter 2 and describing some of the phrases that focused on that togetherness, things like common belief in verse 42, worshiped and fellowship together, same verse, shared physical possessions if needed, verse 45, ate together with gladness, simplicity of heart, verse 46, praised God together, verses 46 and 47. And he talks about the church itself and how we're identified in this age as first fruits. And he says the church should be every bit as important in the 21st century as it was in the first. And I would interject with that. Some of you may have seen some of the Barna poll results that indicate that during this pandemic, church attendance has dropped off badly. And there are some estimates that 20% will just never return. That people who were perhaps regular churchgoers before, or reasonably regular, some estimates are that it may drop up to 20%, even once the changes loosen up again. We hope soon to move past this pandemic into more predictable patterns. I'm sure it will come and go like the flu has since forever, but at least to get past some of the difficulties we're experiencing. But as Mr. Franks points out, the church should be every bit as important in the 21st century as it was in the first one. Then he says, with the understanding of the purpose of the church, we can more fully appreciate the upcoming Passover. He contrasts that. Many who profess Christianity will be caught up in the paganism of Easter. While they're doing that, on the evening of the 14th day of the first month, we'll be keeping the Passover with each other's washing each other's feet and partaking of the bread and wine. The Passover ceremony was originally introduced on the night before the Israelites left Egypt, but it was changed profoundly by Jesus Christ when he gathered with his disciples on that same evening many years later. That simple ceremony introduced by Christ was followed the next day, of course, by his death. Each year, the Passover brings all this together. The meaning of the church and the observance of the Passover are tied together in a common thread that we often refer to as the plan of salvation. While we reject the use of John 3:16 as an excuse for doing away with God's law and lowering the bar for God's expectation of mankind, we do fully embrace the understanding that God so loved the world. Passover begins the process of saving mankind from eternal destruction by opening the door to membership in God's family. That process, that plan, culminates in the fulfillment of the eighth day, the last great day when every human being will finally experience the love of God and be given the opportunity for eternal life. And then he says, I am so excited about this year's Passover. As you know by now, we are planning for an in-person Passover service, night to be much observed, and days of unleavened bread. There will, no doubt, be some restrictions, but none of these will interfere with our worship or fellowship on these meaningful days. And then he dropping down, he says, since this will be my final member letter prior to the Passover, I want to wish all of you an especially meaningful service this year. Keep in mind where we have come from and why we are here. Last year, we had no in-person services in virtually all our congregations. This year, we have so many things to celebrate, not the least of which is being together. Sincerely, your brother in Christ, Jim Franks. I was struck by some of those thoughts and some of the other things we've had coming out recently, too. All of those things are important to think about at this time of year. And then Mr. Taylor added his very sobering thoughts as well, if you watched In Accord. He wasn't dwelling specifically on the spring holy day season, but his two main points could well tie in to God's overall plan. That's especially true when he spoke about the spiritual aspect of his what he called takeaways. He said he came away with two takeaways. He applied two lessons, and he applied them both physically and spiritually. One lesson was to ask, he said, how can I be better prepared for short-term disasters or emergencies? The second was, what do you do when events are totally out of your control and no amount of physical preparation can bring relief? Those were his two questions. He talked a little bit about the physical aspect and the things they were going through. We saw some photos of his family, I'm sure the grandkids over playing Monopoly in front of the fireplace with lanterns and candles. But in a sermon, I want to focus on what he said from the spiritual aspect. And I do want to take some time with it. I came away from these two communications from headquarters with some thoughts to tie in for us, brethren, 3 weeks away from the Passover. Lessons, guidance, warnings, even based on God's word. And that's what I want to talk about today. We've actually heard some of these concerns before. For a number of years, we've received monthly letters, member letters from Mr. Franks, in which he frequently ties in events going on in our world and the spiritual takeaways that we can draw from them. The thing is, so many things that happen in our world can be just like this, as Mr. Taylor showed so well. The message that should come through to us, I'm convinced, especially as we remember all the steps of God's plan by keeping his festivals every year, is simple, but it's deep and it's profound. And in a nutshell, I think it's this: our world needs deliverance. The human race needs, well, it needs to not be so human anymore. Before that step happens, though, in God's plan, the events that you and I see with such predictability and frustration and frequency in our world should remind us of the very thing Mr. Taylor pointed us toward, that there are more challenging times ahead. As he pointed out, just, you know, a cold snap, and he even kind of apologized on In Accord. I thought it was kind of cute in one sense. He said, look, I know that to some of our brethren in third world countries, they'll say, so what else is new? But we're not used to some of those things here. He wasn't even talking about gleaning this lesson from any terrible criminal activity. He was just talking about a really bad winter storm. And yet there's plenty of the other that goes on in our world too, all the time, as we know. What should that tell us? That's the question. What should we take away from seeing how he was able to put that all together? Just this. Sometimes, when things are stated in just a slightly different way, he approached some pretty big lessons from some frozen water pipes. So sometimes we hear things put in a slightly different way compared to what we're used to, and maybe makes us sit up and take notice in an intensified way. Here's where he went with those thoughts of his. He reminded us that we need to be prepared for even the short-term trials or spiritual crises that we know will happen to all Christians. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 14, and let's take a look at somebody else who knew all about those things. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14 were preaching in a region of what is now modern Turkey. It was called Asia Minor. And one city in particular, Lystra, or Lystra, however you want to pronounce it, Lystra I'll call it. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 8, and in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Now I'm not sure how he knew that, but somehow he was aware. Said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus or Jupiter, and Paul Hermes or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Everything was going so well. And then they decide that these aren't flesh and blood human beings, they're gods. It says, here they bring the oxen, here come the cattle. You know, they're about to slaughter them and worship and sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he didn't leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts and food with gladness, or hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." So there wasn't a whole lot of knowledge there yet. They just knew they'd seen something miraculous and didn't quite know what to do with it. But it certainly gave Paul and Barnabas a bit of a forum to further speak to them about what was really important and what God's way was all about. But here's where the short-term trial comes in, because look how fast things changed. Then, verse 19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So apparently some of the same people who brought down these flower garlands and oxen to sacrifice and called him Hermes or Mercury, the chief speaker, then they picked up rocks and flung them at him. And it was so bad that they thought he was dead, which probably worked in his favor. Then they stopped the rock barrage. And who knows whether he was or not. We're not actually told. But then it says, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. But look at verses 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, the city where they had been first worshipped and then stoned, and the other two cities where their accusers had come from. Now, either these men were gluttons for punishment, or they were very, very courageous, and they simply would not let anything deter them from doing God's work. And here's what they told them, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And that echoes some of what Mr. Taylor was talking about. They got right back up and they went ahead and they drew spiritual lessons from their experience, lessons they could help the people with. Question, is that what you and I are doing? That's what Mr. Taylor did. Remembering spiritual lessons. Now, there are some other things we need to remember, and they're very encouraging, like 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, which you've read many times. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." That's important, and it's encouraging, and it's good to hear. It's reassuring. Hebrews 13:5 makes essentially the same point. You already heard it quoted once in the sermonette, but I don't think it's a problem to repeat. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Sorry, that's not where I was going. Yes, it is. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Just the last part of the verse. "He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And Mr. Taylor used this in his In Accord as well. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But then, on In Accord, Mr. Taylor shifted his focus. He said these words, "What about the long term? This is when there is no physical help coming from an outside source, such as the local government or a kind-hearted neighbor. I'm referencing," he said, "the end time events enumerated in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and the book of Revelation." We understand those references in the Gospels to be the Olivet Prophecy. "This is a time when there's no physical relief coming," he said. "A time of Jacob's trouble." That's from Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. "A dire time when people ask for the mountains to fall on them." Luke 23, verses 28 to 30. "A time when gold and money can bring no relief and are cast into the streets," showing, he said, that money's intrinsic value is gone. That's from Ezekiel 7 and verse 19. He went on, "Spiritually, I see looming ahead a time when there will be no help coming from any physical source. To prepare spiritually for these events, we have to think through a number of things. No relief will be forthcoming from government agencies such as FEMA, the Federal Emergency Management Agency. The local, state, and national governments will be powerless to help. To truly prepare for the prophesied events of Matthew 24, we must recognize our utter dependence on God's help and protection. We look to Him for spiritual salvation, but we also look to Him for physical protection." And then he referenced the prophecy in Revelation 12, verses 13 to 16, about what we've called the place of safety. And the description there. He had more to say if you watched the presentation, but I want to save some of that for a bit later, because what he said in those words raises an important point to cover. It makes us ask something, doesn't it? Do we remember, as well as the source of blessings, do we also remember what the true source of trouble is? As well as what he talked about, the source of help and guidance and protection. What and who is really involved? Why do we need to rely on God for such help? That can and should give a fresh new scope to some familiar verses on the other side, like 1 John 5 and verse 19. First John 5, verse 19, it says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Two interesting parts to that verse, both of them astonishing. We know that we are of God. How do we know that? Because of the indwelling presence of His Spirit. And that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. How do we know that? Because of the significance, essentially, of the two trees in the Garden of Eden. Satan is the wicked one, obviously, who has the whole world under his sway. Think about that. Also think about the first phrase, we know that we are of God. That was Mr. Frank's point in his letter a little bit when he talked about the concept of being together as a body, together as the body of Christ. John 8:44 is another verse that calls Satan, it says that he was a murderer from the beginning and the father of liars. You know, that one puzzled me when I stopped to actually think about it and just stopped skimming over it. I thought, it says he was a murderer from the beginning. Ask yourself a question, how could you be a murderer when there are no physical mortal beings? Because before mankind, humankind, Adam and Eve were created, there were only angels. How can you be a murderer when there are no physical beings? Where no life form in existence, either God or the Logos or the angels, could die. Well, maybe something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount supplies the answer. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Same thing. Same danger. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Satan certainly had the attitude of anger and resentment against God and later on against God's creation, human beings. He became consumed with that attitude at his rebellion, and when the opportunity to murder became possible with the creation of mortals, it's like he moved right in. And so he was a murderer from the beginning. What about 1 Peter chapter 5? We often read these words of warning from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, or self-controlled, some translations have marginal references. Be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And there we have the sharing part again from Mr. Frank's letter. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, Mr. Taylor's comments about trials, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Those are also encouraging verses. It's all correct. But note something in verse 8, the phrase, seeking whom he may devour. Those things encapsulate Satan's attitude. He's looking for trouble. And he's looking to bring trouble to us. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar. His attitude and approach is to devour and destroy. And in one strange way, he may have more foresight than humans do. In some ways, he may plan better than we do sometimes. Because he does have a plan to destroy humanity. Sometimes he may see more clearly than sometimes even we can that all humans are a threat to him. Not just the ones who have the knowledge of God's truth now, but all are a threat. Can we see it in the events of our world? Just talking before services with someone here, and we're just lamenting the fact of how divided our world has become. Where people don't even think, so it seems, in terms so much anymore, well, they're in the other party, or they're my opponent. It seems like it's automatically they're my enemy. I was reading after the death of the late Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg some very interesting material about her life. She and her husband, their family, you know who two of their best friends were? Antonin Scalia. Another Supreme Court justice. Now, he was about as conservative as you can get, and she was very much on the other end of the spectrum, but they were extremely close as families. They would always spend New Year's Eve together. Their families would get together. They enjoyed each other's company. It's hard to even imagine that in our world right now because of the divisiveness and the anger and the resentment, have we ever analyzed where those attitudes come from? Especially if we find them creeping up on us. How do we handle that? Can we see who and what we need protection from? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this age. Some time ago, Mr. Franks wrote in one of those member letters I mentioned, he referenced that verse, and then he said, as the god of this age, he is directing the charge, immersing society in hatred and violence. That was written probably 2-3 years ago. And it seems prophetic. Think about that. Does it sound like so much in our world, not just a winter storm? What about us? Well, Peter said here in 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, understanding you're part of a body of believers who have a common bond based on God's calling. That's how we do that. Look at one instruction directly from Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 6. How do we resist him? Do not lead, part of the prayer, sample prayer, we do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Do we pray that way? Not necessarily the exact words Matthew 6:13 has, but the pattern. Do we ask for God's help? Do we ask for God to stay Satan's hand against his people, God's people? We're praying to pray to be delivered from the evil one. Some would point to the authorized version, the old King James, which renders this just from evil, not the evil one. Some might say, well, which one is it? The answer is yes. The evil one immerses the world in evil. Any questions? Either way works. And that really leads me to something I want to try to drive home today, that you and I learn to analyze our world by relating what we see to God's purposes. Analyze our world by relating what we see to God's purposes. That we see everything through the lens of what God is doing. And we ask ourselves, what part am I expected to play? You and I are part of proclaiming a message to this world. A message about what God is doing. Now, we may not do that individually directly, but we're a part of a body that is supportive of such an effort. But you know what? If we just face the hard facts about these things, the truth is that relatively few people are responding to that message in our world today. That's just the truth. Relatively few people. I say that in part because of some of the research I've been doing for the Foundation Institute class that I'm to teach. First day of teaching will be Monday, April the 12th. First 2-week module beginning then. My wife is helping in so many ways, researching, contributing her own observations. Now she started her latest project is to help construct PowerPoint accompaniment for each class presentation. So I just dump the notes on her desk and say, have fun. And we'll see what comes out of it. I've seen some of the stuff. It's pretty good. We're getting started. One thing that strikes us both is how from time to time in the history of God working with his church, growth just seems to explode for a time. Absolutely explode. Look at the early New Testament church. 3,000 baptized on the day of Pentecost. One day. And it talks about the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. While it's hard to follow through history all the way from then until now, there seem to be times in that history where there has been growth. There are even hints in some of them about educational institutions. It's possible that Peter Waldo in the Middle Ages in France may have had some sort of training institutions for ministry 750 years ago or 800 years ago. But then there will be times when there's not much growth, when the church just kind of survives, and where sometimes even some elements of the truth appear to be lost or confused about. People are confused about them. That's also just speaking the truth. And it's been happening that way for about 2,000 years, give or take, since the beginning of the New Testament church. But does that mean anything changes for those servants of God who do understand what he's doing? Does it change your responsibility or mine at all? Whether we live in a time when the growth is exploding, as some of us probably feel like we have, and I can verify that by some of the stats I'm coming up with, and we go through times where there's shrinking and condensing. And my dad used to have a saying. He would say, sometimes he'd say, well, there are not many left, but they're all pillars. So are we all pillars? Does it change what we're supposed to do? It doesn't. Let me focus for a moment on something else we have to remember about that part of our task, the common one, as a body, preaching the gospel to the world as a witness, supporting that and living it in our lives. When we're preaching the gospel, one of the things we have to be able to do is warn the world about the true cause of evil. Those times that Mr. Taylor spoke about, with no physical help available, are for a reason when they come. That reason is knowing what the true cause of evil is. John 8:44 comes to mind. He's a murderer from the beginning and the father of liars. But it goes much further back than that. You look at Isaiah 14, for example. You're familiar with this. I won't belabor it, but we're familiar with it. Let's take a quick look. Isaiah 14:12, how you are fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You notice what is focused on here? Look at verses 14 and 15. Look at what's described. He is proud. He is proud. You're fallen from heaven. You have said in your heart, I will ascend. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll be like the Most High. He was filled with pride. Then if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel 28 is sort of a companion section about what his existence was like before he became Satan and how it led to that. Verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So the angels were created beings. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity, lawlessness was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. You sinned, and I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Tragic. Here it adds another component. Violence. Violence, verse 16. And it references pride again, lifted up in verse 17. Does any of that sound familiar in our modern world? You ever hear of anything that's violent or pride-filled? Of course, our world, in its sophistication of the intellectual side of the equation, the elites on that side, they would reject any notion of a devil in, as kind of medieval in outlook and ridiculous, you know. Pointed tail, pitchfork, you know. And given the fact that some who claim to be Christian hold contradictory or even simplistic or nonsensical views, a person can understand. You can understand why somebody who's thinking looks at some elements of religion and say, that's ridiculous. I can understand that. Because that's the other side. Then you have religious extremism, which has wrought so much violence over the years, all supposedly in the name of God, that it too has often been a curse on humans. Perhaps the most ridiculous is when people of a same belief are fighting in wars against other people of the same belief and asking God's blessing as they try to kill their fellow man. It doesn't make any sense. If that's part of our message, if that's what we're trying to tell the world is the true cause of evil, the question I have is, are we listening? Are we listening? We also have to warn and see ourselves that the world has rejected the true God and worships a false God under the guise of Christianity. And none of the established religions of the world, I emphasize the world, are God's religions. You know, Jesus Christ himself warned in Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount about those who would claim to understand him and even do wonderful things in his name. What did he say to them? Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, inspired preaching, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And what's his response? Basically says, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They don't understand. Is this verse true or isn't it? How many claim to get the religion from the Bible but know next to nothing about what it really says? What God really expects. How many people start a statement with, the Bible says, when you get to heaven. Really? Show me. I'm from Missouri. I can use that legitimately. Show me. Oh, you can't find it. Huh. Well, where'd you get that idea? I mean, I could supply some answers, but I think I would drop the conversation at that point and not become obnoxious. Maybe I should say not become more obnoxious. When will the day Jesus spoke of to the Samaritan woman at the well come? In John 4, after this incredible exchange and conversation that his disciples were amazed at, Jesus told her in John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. When will that day come? Don't know. Yet when Christ returns, earth's inhabitants will fight him. Look at the picture of Revelation 19. They will fight him. And that prophecy in Revelation 19 is also reflective of the time Mr. Taylor spoke about. That's why those things happen that he spoke about. You know, in Isaiah, there's a prophecy from Isaiah's time, Isaiah 8 and verse 20. It's not a prophecy so much as it's just a statement, just the way things are. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. It's pretty straightforward. This is the same scripture that Paul referred to when he told Timothy some of the things he did about what the scriptures were worth doing for, doing with, and using for. 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he said, "You must continue in the things you've learned," verse 14, 2 Timothy 3, "and have been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures." When Paul wrote those words or spoke them to Timothy, what scriptures was he talking about? "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Do we see this clearly as we ought to? If that's our message to the world, do we see it? Do we believe it? Do we understand it? It should lead us to some analysis if we do. Analysis like Paul wrote to the Philippians. The churches at Philippi. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself." That's his plan in a nutshell. Do we understand where our primary focus, responsibility, patriotism, citizenship, loyalty, integrity lies? Do we understand it if we try to tell the world that? At this point, let me get to where Mr. Taylor was as he began to wrap up that production of In Accord this week. And it's pretty much what he wrote to the ministers the week before that. He wrote these words in the ministerial newsletter, and I noted as we watched In Accord last night, it was pretty much the same. I think he was working from a similar set of notes. He wrote these words to the ministry 2 weeks ago. "I believe the preparation for this end time scenario is to develop complete faith in God, knowing that our lives rest in his hands. Have I put my ultimate survival into the hands of God? Do I have total confidence that how end time events play out in each of our individual lives rests in God's hands? Do I exercise the faith that is required to fully believe that our future encompasses the gift of eternal life, as we're promised in Revelation 5 and verse 10? And his last question, is my lamp filled with sufficient oil? Those are pretty deep words. Pretty deep words. And those words made me think about that parable, because I'm sure you all recognize immediately what he's talking about. And there is an upcoming article about it that I read just last week as part of the Doctrine Committee. We review all the articles that go into the Discern magazine before they're printed. That's just one of the duties, one of the responsibilities. You'll see that article soon in the magazine, but it made me think, and I wanted to share some of the thoughts with you that it engendered. So go back to Matthew 25, to the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Now, I don't know what time he was supposed to arrive, but the call came at midnight." They had apparently left wherever they were. They went out to meet him, so they left apparently some abode or home or structure, and they went out somewhere else, and he wasn't there. Then verse 7, all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. I'll come back to some of these thoughts. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now, we're not clear, really, on the hour what it meant. Because so far we've seen everything similar with them, with just one difference. We'll get that in a minute. But the wise answered and said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. Obviously, what they're talking about is if we give you too much, then all of our lamps will go out. You know. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And just as in the sermonette today by Mr. Slagle, sometimes stories or parables have a deeper meaning. And that's exactly what's going on here. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. The same thing he said to the people in Matthew 7, remember? Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, what is it that this passage has for us? That's very familiar. That article you will see soon raises some really good points. For example, he points out, the author points out, how we can become sidetracked sometimes by trying to figure out exactly, for example, what the customs of first century Jewish weddings were like and exactly who were involved, who was involved, and what part they played in the ceremonial parts of the wedding, etc., etc. There can be some things gained from that, but that's not the point of the story. The writer points out we need to cut to the chase. What is the point of the parable? That's what caught my attention, because it's exactly the point Mr. Taylor raised in what he spoke and wrote. Exactly the point. It's about being prepared. And specifically, it's about being prepared when the bridegroom is delayed. Let me ask you a question. All of you wizened old veterans out there, how many of us here thought at one time that Jesus Christ would have returned long before now? So, in that premise, has the bridegroom been delayed from what we once thought? Well, obviously he has. But the question is, what have we done about it? So what was the difference in the virgins in this parable? And what did the wise do that the foolish did not do? In Matthew 25 and verse 3, look at these verses 3 and 4, look at them closely. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, did that mean they went out with lamps that were dead as a doornail and had no oil and no light? No, because in verse 1 it says, like unto 10 virgins, they're still all together, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. They all went out carrying lamps. They were all on at that point because they were going somewhere to meet the bridegroom, and that's they had lamps. Why would you take a lamp if it's the middle of day and the sun is shining and you need sunglasses? What's the point? But look at verse 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So 5 of them had lamps with whatever amount of oil was in them, presumably, that would last long enough for them to find the bridegroom under normal circumstances. But 5 of them, in addition to that, had some vessels. They had some containers with more oil. And what happened? Unexpectedly, the bridegroom was delayed. And guess what? 5 of them went to sleep and the other 5 stayed wide awake. Is that what it says? No, they fell asleep. I don't know what time the bridegroom was expected, but for example, we're told in verse 6, at midnight the cry went out, the bridegroom is coming. So picture this. Let's fill in some possibilities. Let's say it's early evening, sun's gone down, it's dark outside. the street lamps aren't on, the traffic isn't moving with the headlamps of the car. Oh, wait a minute, that's today. So they all go out, they've got lamps, they've all got oil in the lamps, enough to last them to typically wherever they're going as long as they need to. But hours later, he's still not there. What's happened to those lamps in the meantime? At midnight, the cry was heard, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. They all trimmed their lamps, or relit them, or whatever you do when you trim a lamp. I don't think you get out a pair of scissors necessarily. You trim your lamp. You make sure it's working. Fire it up again. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." And for this purposes, it doesn't really matter whether all 10 lamps were going out or just their 5. It doesn't really matter because only the wise virgins had more oil. That's the point. But the wise answered and they said, "No." Now that seems awfully selfish, doesn't it? Why would you say no? Because there's a meaning in this. "Lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." What is the meaning of the oil? What is one of the key symbols of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? Water is sometimes used, but what else is used? Oil. It's a symbol of God's Spirit. The fact that He's in our lives. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all fell asleep. But when the call came, those who had prepared had God's Spirit in abundance, and the lamps could continue to burn. But for the foolish, who didn't plan for the long haul, who planned only for when they thought the bridegroom would come, have there been people who were disappointed years ago when some of our predictions of timing didn't work out? Who just fell by the wayside? Yes, to speak bluntly. 5 of these virgins were prepared for the possibility that there would be a delay. In other words, it didn't matter to them when he came back. What mattered was that they would be ready for him when he did. They brought extra oil in vessels with them, not just what they had available, not just what they expected. Closeness to God and a full supply of His Spirit are not things that can be shared. Either we do have those attributes or we don't. Nobody else can pray for you. In that sense. I mean, we all ask for prayers for somebody. You know what I'm talking about. But nobody can pray on your behalf or in your stead. You can't say, you can't head out the door and say to, let's say, you say to your spouse, I just didn't have time this morning. Can you say twice as many? Then you spend twice as long in prayer today so that we're not short. Does that work that way? I don't think so. No one else can pray for you. Nobody else can study God's Word for me. Nobody else can meditate about what God's Word means in my life than me. And the same is true for you. And nobody can do any of those things Mr. Taylor wrote about either, except us. Let me repeat a couple of things from that statement I read. Have I put my ultimate survival into the hands of God? Who else can do that for you? Do I have total confidence that how end time events play out in each of our individual lives rests in God's hands? Can I understand that for you? Can you understand that for me? Do I exercise the faith that is required to fully believe that our future encompasses the gift of eternal life? I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. Is my lamp filled with sufficient oil? At this point, I'll turn to one of my go-to passages in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verse 12. "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. That's the wisdom, the saying, the words of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. They are mature. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We're talking about spiritual maturity and immaturity here. And here's the question when it's tied to the parable of the 10 virgins. You see, there's another problem listed here in Hebrews 5 as well in verse 11. It's called being dull of hearing. And it says, you have become dull of hearing. Is that in any way connected to the wise and the foolish virgins? I wonder. In other words, were these people always immature spiritually? Were they always foolish virgins? Or did they become that way because they didn't plan ahead, because they didn't prepare, because they got complacent, because they thought they had enough oil? They were doing enough to stay close to God. I've frequently gone to Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14, to warn of the danger of spiritual immaturity when we see so clearly explained here what it takes to be spiritually mature. Verse 14. But what if these people were once spiritually mature? What if their lamps worked? What if they had light when they needed it? And then they regressed to a less mature condition, or they didn't take enough oil in their vessels with their lamps. They didn't invest the time in their relationship with God that they needed to do. They didn't study His Word. They didn't talk to Him. They didn't meditate on what He said. They didn't take an occasional time to fast, to draw closer and humble themselves before Him. Is that possible? I think it is. The key phrase used twice in these verses that grabbed my attention is in verse 11, where it's used once, "You have become dull of hearing." Connect that to complacency, failing to prepare, spiritual immaturity. They all work together. And then in verse, we could say, or our lamps are going out, to tie to the analogy we were using. Our lamps are going out. And then, of course, in verse 12, it says, you ought to be teachers. Now you need to learn the first principles again. You have come to need milk and not solid food. That indicates a regression. There was a time when they were okay spiritually. There was a time when their lamps worked. But based on a combination of circumstances, and mostly because of their own failure to prepare, which has been the message, entire message we've focused on today from Mr. Taylor's few words he gave. Because of that, they weren't ready when the real test came. I understand that sometimes we tend to tune things out if we hear them too often. Yada, 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 yada. Blah, 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 blah. But I also know that repetition is at times a very effective form of emphasis. So with that, I don't think I can find any better words to end this message today than to repeat what I've already given from a good friend of mine that goes all the way back actually to high school days, Britton Taylor. I believe the preparation for this end time scenario is to develop complete faith in God. How long will our oil lamps stay lit? Knowing that our lives rest in His hands, have I put my ultimate survival into the hands of God? Do I have total confidence that how end time events play out in each of our lives individually rests in God's hands? Do I exercise the faith that is required to fully believe that our future encompasses the gift of eternal life, as He promised in Revelation 5 and verse 10. Is my lamp filled with sufficient oil? He wrote. Am I prepared?